Our text is taken now from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, the 19th and the 20th verse. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The title of our message is The Damning Nature of Trivial Pursuits. And the title we have given this message is actually only a small portion of the message before us today. But it is nonetheless an important aspect of the reality of man's existence, that in the face of eternity, in the face of being saved from the reigning power of sin, he dissipates his time with trivial pursuits. When we ask the question, what is sin? Some would draw a very dark picture and think in extreme forms of man's depravity. The Scriptures, however, often portray sin as something worthless, as something trivial in its vain pursuit. And that aspect of sin we will deal with this morning. I want to gather our thoughts around three issues in John chapter 3. First, the larger context of our text, verses 19 and 20. And we find this in our Lord's interview with Nicodemus. And then an examination of our text, and then some observations on the truth revealed. Let us look then at the larger context of verses 19 and 20, and that is our Lord's interview with Nicodemus. What we have before us is an intense evangelistic exchange. And something occurs in what evangelical Christianity calls soul winning, personal evangelism. There is a clash of world and life views because evangelism occurs on a presuppositional level. When we speak, we expose our presuppositions, our assumption, our world and life view, the reality of God, of creation, of the lostness of humanity, of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All of these things come to play in an exchange between a converted person and an unconverted person. In this exchange, it is between the Lord Jesus Christ and an aged and very self-righteous Pharisee named Nicodemus. This exchange, then, is not between a wicked, ungodly, secular individual and a Christian, but between the Savior and an intensely and extremely religious individual. Throughout this entire exchange and interview, our Lord is facing Nicodemus not only with saving truth, but he is indeed correcting the religious assumptions or presuppositions of Nicodemus. We've studied this passage often before. I'm simply looking at it now in our message as our Lord correcting the presuppositions or the assumptions of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is an intensely religious man. Nicodemus trusts in his physical descent from Abraham, in the covenant sign of circumcision, and in his keeping of God's moral law for his salvation. He is drawn to our Lord through witnessing all the public miracles in the initiation of our Lord's ministry in Jerusalem, which we see in chapter 2. He comes to our Lord by night. He begins a conversation, but he has no direction. There's much that is left unspoken, and so our Lord begins to declare unto him divine truth. And in this declaration of divine truth, every religious assumption of Nicodemus is utterly dismantled and destroyed. What an amazing exchange or conversation takes place within this night's conversation. An intensely religious man, a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. He was known as Hadidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel. There's a definite article in the original language. He is known, that's his reputation. We find an extremely religious man, a man who was settled in his old age in all of his religious assumptions. A walking Bible encyclopedia, an instructor of babes, one who could give sight to the blind scripturally and traditionally in the Jewish religion. A Jewish rabbi, as it were. And our Lord carefully, in this evangelistic exchange, dismantles the entire religion of Nicodemus and leaves him shut up to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It is this that contains the text before us. Look at verse 3. Our Lord begins the conversation. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is the first blow to Nicodemus's self-righteous religion. The absolute necessity of being born anothen, from above, a spiritual birth to even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus thought he was in the kingdom of God. Through his physical descent from Abraham, through the rite of circumcision, and through the keeping of God's law and all the traditional regulations, he thought he was in the kingdom of God. He had no doubt about it. Now our Lord tells him something mysterious. A man must be born from above. He must receive a spiritual birth or he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus then asks, how can a man be born old having become? It's no longer a mere religious exchange, a religious conversation. Now it becomes intensely personal. Nicodemus has not experienced this spiritual birth. He knows nothing about it at all. His religion is ritual. His religion is physical. His religion are washings and purifications and animal sacrifices. And our Lord's fundamental principle absolutely dismantles his hope. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Of course not. A rhetorical question in the original language anticipates either a yes answer or a no answer. This question anticipates a no answer. It's self-explanatory. Of course not. Nicodemus has nothing to say. He does not understand. Our Lord then, in verses 4 through 6, shows that this spiritual birth was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God will write the law in their hearts. There is this internalization of the divine word. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. And from all your filthiness and all your idols will I cleanse you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will give you a new heart, and I will cause you, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and my judgments, and ye shall do them. The old covenant prophesied the new or gospel covenant. And this is what our Lord means when he said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In verses 7 and 8, we see that the spiritual birth is a sovereign work of God, and it resides in the divine prerogative. The wind blows where it wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every single one without exception, having been begotten of the Spirit. This Nicodemus does not understand. There's a spiritual birth of which he is quite unaware. Despite of all of his biblical knowledge, this has escaped him. And this is an essential, and he does not understand it. In verses 9 through 13, our Lord exposes Nicodemus's ignorance of his own scripture. Jesus answered, Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said, you are the teacher of Israel, and these things, all emphatic in the original language, these things you do not comprehend. And then now, in verses 9 through 13, our Lord rebukes Nicodemus for his ignorance about spiritual and heavenly things. Nicodemus, of course, must be devastated. With all of his religion, with all of his knowledge, our Lord is slowly dismantling everything on which his faith and hope were built. Then in verses 14 and 15, he exposes this. He reveals to Nicodemus that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That the Messiah, the promised deliverer of Israel, was not to be a political or military leader, but he was coming as a Savior. And he was coming to be crucified, to be lifted up, to die. And through that death, salvation would come to the world. Verse 16. How devastating. It's an amazing thing. If you should be asked, what is the gospel in a nutshell? Most people say John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. The first utterance of this statement came as a devastation to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world, and the word love is in the emphatic position, for so loved God the world. Nicodemus didn't know what to say. God loved the Jews. God came to judge the world. The only relationship to the Gentiles is that God would condemn them. Now he shatters Nicodemus's religious assumption. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus. My love, covenant love, goes out to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. To those people you won't associate with. To those people that you disdain. To those people that are cut off from the covenant promise of Israel. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son. Let me give this to you in the word order of the original. For so loved the world, for so loved God the world, as his Son, I mean his only begotten one he gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in him, should not perish but might have everlasting life. The emphasis is upon the personal, consistent nature of saving faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This was shattering to Nicodemus. Then in verse 17, which begins to introduce our text, our Lord reveals to Nicodemus that God sent his Son into the world to save the world, not to condemn it. rabbinical teaching was that God would come. When the Messiah came, he would deliver Israel and he would judge the Gentiles. There was no hope for the Gentiles. Their only relationship to God was under judgment. Step by step throughout this exchange, the Lord Jesus Christ has utterly dismantled Nicodemus's entire religion and the basis of his hope. He shut up to personal faith in the Son of God. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. In verse 18, our Lord reiterates the issue of saving faith, not by the works of the law, not by self-righteousness, not by observances, not by animal sacrifice, not by the washings and the purifications and by separation, but rather through living, vital faith in Jesus Christ, man is converted and released from condemnation. Then in verse 18, our Lord reiterates personal faith. Belief is mentioned three times in this one verse. In verses 19 and 20, our Lord reverts to metaphorical language. Light, that is saving truth, and darkness, that is sin. And he reveals that men do not come to the light because they are in love with their sin. They are in love with darkness, and therefore they hate the light. They don't want their deeds revealed, their works revealed, for what they really are. They will not come to the light, lest their deeds should be literally revealed and exposed and thus reproved. And in verse 21, our Lord reveals the character and conduct of the one who is truly saved, of the one who comes to the light, that his deeds are wrought of or through God. Now, an examination of our text, which is a study of contrast. Verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 19. The entrance, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. The word come in here is in the perfect tense. The light has come into and remains in the world. Hearkening back to John chapter 1 and verse 5. And the light in the darkness continues to shine, and the darkness, the light, cannot overpower. Here is this great spiritual conflict. And this is the judgment or condemnation, that light has come into the world and remains in the world. Spiritual light, the truth of salvation that comes from God to men, the truth of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings judgment and condemnation. Why? Because men love darkness. They love their sin. They love the realm of sin and darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Verse 20. Every single one who practices evil. The word practice here means to be busy with something. There are two different words in the language of the New Testament, which means to practice. This means to be busy with something, and usually busy in a vain pursuit. Empty pursuit. Busy, yet futile. For everyone who habitually practices evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deed should be exposed and thus reproved. Look carefully at the word evil in verse 19. Because their deeds were evil. Paneros. Paneros means evil, iniquity, that which is wicked, and that which results in labor, pain, and sorrow. Do you see in this the irrationality of sin? When you look at the Scriptures, you see the law of Moses, the five books of Moses. Sin there is disobedience to the law. When you look at the historical books, you see that sin brings forth judgment and retribution. When you look at the wisdom or poetic literature of the Old Testament, you see that sin is folly. Sin is irrational. Man would rather cause himself labor and pain and sorrow and grief in being the willing bond slave to sin than coming to the light and being delivered. The irrationality of sin. Look now at verse 20. There is a different word in verse 20 translated evil. For everyone evil practicing hates the light. The word evil in this verse denotes that which is worthless, that which is slight, that which is trivial, and therefore base or vile. And this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were iniquitous. Their deeds were wicked. Their deeds resulted in labor, pain, and sorrow. And yet they were slaves to their sin. Verse 20. For everyone who practices trivial things, trivia, slight, worthless, taking up all of our time with worthless things, hates the light, neither comes to the light lest his works should be exposed and reproved. The damning nature of trivial pursuits. And now some observations to be made on the truths revealed in this passage of Scripture. First, the situation of Nicodemus should be taken very seriously. Nicodemus stands before us as the epitome of Judaism and self-righteous religion. He had an answer for everything. Jewish tradition, the Jewish laws, the Sabbath, the sacrifices, the washings, the ritual, the separation. All of these things, evidently he did his best to keep in order. Before the law, he, as Saul of Tarsus, might be able to say, pertaining to the law, becoming blameless. And yet, he meets our Lord. He's irresistibly drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ for this nighttime interview. And our Lord lovingly, patiently, and pungently dismantles everything in which Nicodemus trusted. Every religious assumption on which Nicodemus based his hope, our Lord dismantled. The same as destroyed. Apoluo, it just means to dismantle. In the Greek, it's translated destroyed. Our Lord destroyed Nicodemus's hope. But he did not leave him without hope. He was bound up to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Have you ever called your religious assumptions into question? Has it ever probed your mind and heart when you've looked into God's Word that I might be entirely wrong in my hope of salvation? I trusted in a ritual. I've trusted in baptism. I've walked the aisle. I prayed that prayer. I went through the mechanics. But there's no grace in my heart and life. There's no real heart obedience and subservience to the Word of God. My righteousness, wherein I feel that I'm special with God, makes me feel higher than everyone else. Is it self-righteousness, or has it humbled me in the context of God's grace? It does us well to call our religion into question and align it to God's truth. Nicodemus was an intensely religious man. Nicodemus was a religious leader. Nicodemus was a walking Bible encyclopedia, Ha Didaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel, and he was utterly and wholly ignorant of what it was to be born from above, to have a changed heart, to be subdued by divine grace, and have a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. There are many whose religion is simply tradition, and although it purports to be scriptural, it is not indeed but the teaching of men. Has our religion brought us savingly to Jesus Christ? That is the issue that Nicodemus discovered that night. In the second place, salvation derives from God. If we do not possess the salvation and deliverance from sin that is delineated in Scripture, we are lost and undone and under divine condemnation. Salvation is through saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is no doubt about this. The Old Testament prophesied it, promised it. The New Testament reveals it in its fullness. And it was brought forth to Nicodemus in that exchange that night in Judea. In the third place, sin is entrenched in the human personality by nature. Sin is not merely what we do, but if I can say this without misunderstanding, sin is what we are. We sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners by sinning. Sin is not merely what we do. When Adam disobeyed the clear commandment of God, he apostatized from God, the fall of man in sin. His original sin, his act of disobedience, has been imputed to the human race. Original sin. And could we begin today, right now, to live a sinless, perfect life before God's law and God's command, we would still utterly be condemned because of the imputation of Adam's sin. It is our sinful natures that cause us to sin. Sin is inescapable in its penalty. Sin is inescapable in its guilt. Sin is inescapable in its power in the life. Sin is inescapable in its pollution, except through the cleansing blood and grace of Jesus Christ. We must be delivered not only from sin as outward acts, we must be delivered from ourselves. When God saves a man or woman, He saves that person from himself or herself. Have you been saved from yourself? Where would you be this morning apart from the grace of God? Where would any of us be? We were headlong in sin and self-destruction, and God saved us from ourselves. God saved us from the reigning power of sin. God saves us from its ultimate consequences. God saves us from the wrath and penalty of His holy law. And now, as we come close to our text, sin is darkness. Salvation is light. And there is only one hope, and that is through Jesus Christ. Let me take you back to the year 1958. Some of you, that's too far. 1958, Point Conception, California. We were in Little Coho Bay. I was a diver on an abalone boat, commercial diver. There were two of us on the boat. We received a call. A rancher came in the middle of the night, and George the Greek's boat had a bent propeller shaft, was at Arguello Coast Guard Station, pitch black. We had to go around Point Conception in all of that rough water and go some 12 to 14 miles to Arguello Light. There to get the boat, unload all of the abalone, and then we had to tow the boat to Santa Barbara. In the middle of the night, time was of the essence. So we got up, got on our boat, we headed out. We came around. Point Conception Light is visible for 18 miles at sea. It's the dividing point between the northern currents that come down and the southern currents that come up. Very rough water. It's perhaps 2 o'clock in the morning. We look out and all we can see is a light here and a light there. One light to the right, one light to the left. We have a compass that was sort of sitting around someplace, and we took it and we pushed it in the corner of the pilot cabin of the boat. And I told this is a long time ago. I told Swede Nielsen. I told Swede, we'll push it here. Let's go for the right light. The right light might be Sutton's ranch house. There was one light here, one light there. If it's Sutton's ranch house, then the other light is the Coast Guard station. If this is the Coast Guard station, that light is a ship out to sea, and we'll be miles and miles out to sea and miles from where we ought to be once it turns light. So we went for the right light. And as we went, began to be light, we saw it was Sutton. So we went for the other light, which is the Coast Guard station. There were two lights. So we did our best to set the compass to one, and if that were the wrong one, we could always adjust to the other. But if we went for the other light, we'd be 10 or 12 miles out to sea, and we would not be where we ought to be, and that's awfully rough water, roughest water on the Pacific coast. When it comes to salvation, there's only one light. There's no question about it at all. How can you be content with mere ritualism and ceremony? How can you be content with tradition? It's a false light. It leaves you in darkness. It does not deliver from the reigning power of sin. Men love darkness rather than light. I'll have to give an illustration when my wife and I moved to Texas. We left Missouri. We left the school out of religious conviction. They closed down our church. They threatened us. And we relocated in Texas to attend another school and to teach there. Here we were. We get in. We move into this apartment. It's the middle of the night. And I noticed that there were some big cracks up the wall of the apartment. What we weren't told is that the former occupant of that apartment lit the gas stove and blew the apartment out. The whole front of the apartment is blown out. So the great big cracks in the walls, the ceiling, and so forth. And in the middle of the night, we had this horrible smell like raw gas. And my wife shook me and woke me up, and she said, I think the entire apartment's going to blow up. And I smelled this horrible smell. I smelled it all over the house. I opened the front door, and it was worse outside. A northerner had blown into Houston, and all of the wood pulp plants and the chemical plants upwind gave us this horrible smell, somewhere between rotten cabbage and raw gas. I went back to bed, and she said, what's wrong? I said, well, the whole world's going to blow up. But when I turned on the light, all of the cockroaches, some of them 3 inches long, call them palmetto bugs on the Gulf Coast, they ran all over the room. It was covered, and they all got in these cracks, and their legs all hung out like fringes on a buckskin sleeve. They love darkness rather than light. That's man's religion. That's the picture of it. They love darkness rather than light. Men scurry away. They try to hide the thoughts of their heart. They love darkness rather than light. What a picture of man and his self-righteousness. Man left to himself, but man exposed by divine truth. They love darkness rather than light. One more illustration. Sin is described here in verse 20. He who practices trivial things. Can you imagine two firemen out in front of a burning building, people leaning out the windows, help, help, save us. We're being burned to death. And they're out there shooting marbles in front of that building. That's the picture of man by nature. Taken up with the most trivial thing. The woman spends an hour before the mirror to put on her face in the morning with no thought with regard to the soul. The man spends his time with his hobby, out in the garage, tinkering with this, tinkering in that, by the hour, without any thought to the state of his soul. What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what should a man give in exchange for his soul? When my son was small, about 10 years of age, we went to a mountain man rendezvous over in the valley. Interesting time. I had my buckskins and my muzzleloader, and sometimes we'd pose for picture. I had all this homemade gear, even a Bowie knife that I had made in my knife-making days. And we had a great time there of worldly things. And then we met the bead man. Interesting fella. And he had all of these displays, trade beads. I find out that at least until the 12th century, in Europe, they didn't use gold or silver coins. They used trade beads, glass trade beads made in Venice, Italy. And they had really wampum trade beads through the 12th century A.D. And these represented wealth. And they were an item of commerce. He had all sorts of trade beads. He had a Russian trade bead from Northern California. And he gave it to my son. We put it in his mountain man hat and so forth. And it was really interesting. And he knew everything there was to know about the history of trade beads. For the Russians came down in the fur trade. They had trade beads. We saw those. And then we saw the Indians had their beads and so forth. So it was really a worldwide commerce in the past. I never knew so much about beads in my life. But we had to get in the truck and come home. Saturday afternoon, have to prepare for Sunday. My son, small, he's sitting there, excited about everything. We're driving along, and I said, John, do you realize that that man's entire life, his whole meaning to his existence is bound up in 200 pounds of glass? What's your life? It's bound up in the gun or the fishing pole or the golf club? Bound up in the TV or the football game? You're concerned with all of these trivial things which amount to nothing in the light of the state of your soul. You spend your time, your interest, or you'll study, you'll become expert. You'll give all the sports statistics. But when it comes to the state of your soul, are you right with God? Do you have the right priorities? For everyone who practices trivia in a vain pursuit hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. When the light of God's truth shines upon you, does it draw you to itself, saving faith in Jesus Christ? Or do you scurry like the cockroach into the darkness because your life is just bound up in trivial pursuits rather than seeing to the state of your soul? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, said our Lord. All of the other things will be added unto you. The damning nature of trivial pursuits. The Bible uses the term evil. Evil, because it may damn a man's soul. He's giving his time, his energy, and his thoughts to these trivial, momentary things when the eternal state of his soul is in jeopardy before God. Oh, look to Jesus Christ. Be certain that your faith is grounded in Him, that you know from the Scriptures you're a child of God. Look to Him, and all of life will begin to take its proper proportion. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Consider the damning nature of trivial pursuits.